Welcome to the audio teaching ministry of the Father's House. We hope and pray that you're both challenged and encouraged by this time in the Word.
That mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou day spring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here, and drive away the shade of the night, and pierce the clouds and bring us light. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. He will come to thee, O Israel.
That Christmas carol was written, best to the research, was written in the 8th century or previous 8th century, so late 7th century, probably by a monk in a monastery who had access to the scriptures. And it's amazing to me that it has survived. It was translated from Latin into English language in the 18th century, didn't become a part of Christmas pop culture till the 19th century, and now it is sung by tens of millions of people and heard in shopping malls around the world every Christmas in 2014. So think about this, a song that's 1,200 years old had the sustaining power to still be a part of our culture, and it hasn't lost any of its impact or influence. I think the reason being is there are songs and themes in Scripture and in song that are inspired of God, they are anointed by God, and they're timeless. They resonate. For instance, you sung a version of Amazing Grace earlier today, and that song was written in 1773. 250 years later, it is one of the most popular songs still in all of Christendom, because there's something that we all love to express, and that is, I was lost, but now I'm found. And we sing about the grace of God. This song, O Come Emmanuel, was really a cry of desperation. And the reason we know, or it's believed that it was written by a monk, written in a monastery, is in the Dark Ages, the medieval times, scripture was not available to common people. Long before the printing press, and long before people even in churches and organized religions were allowed to have scriptures for themselves, there were the priests and the monks and those that were in the monasteries and the Jesuits that they would go over the scriptures and they would pen them and copy them. And some of the words, some of the phrases that are used about God in this carol came straight from Old Testament context. He says things like, he calls God Emmanuel, God with us, the rod of Jesse, one of the prophetic titles of Jesus, the dayspring from on high, the key of David, the wisdom from on high. And really that song I just sang a couple verses from, it's not a Christmas carol, it's a cry of Advent. And this week and next week, and then on into our Christmas weekend, I want to talk to you about some of the themes of Advent. The word Advent means the appearing or the revealing, and it's known to us as a time of waiting, a time of waiting for God to come and show himself, to reveal his power. So the first Advent was clearly the waiting for Messiah, which had happened for hundreds and thousands of years. And then on that night in Bethlehem, Jesus, the Savior, was born. And so Advent leads up to that moment. But before that moment, there was great desperation. In fact, there are some similarities and some comparisons from the first Advent to the second Advent. We know that before Christ comes the second time, which is what we are awaiting, there will be wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. And there will be a strain on the planet, says in the word, that all creation groans for the coming of Christ. And so there's this longing, especially if you're a Christ follower, you have the Holy Spirit in you. There's a longing in you to see your Lord and Savior. You ever get the feeling that even on a perfect day when your ducks are in a row, your bills are paid, things are going pretty well, that things aren't just... they're just not quite right. If you're a Christ follower, you were designed this way. It says in the book of Revelation that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride, that's us, they say, "Come, Lord Jesus." We'll never be completely satisfied and fulfilled and really have that sense that all is well until we see our Savior face to face. So during this writer, he was in the Dark Ages, and he writes out of this place of Advent. This place of pain, this place of waiting for God to show up on the scene. Let me read you a few of the, there are seven verses to this song. We only sing one or two, maybe three on a Christmas weekend. But look at the context of what he's saying or the content. O come, Emmanuel, ransom, that is rescue, restore, captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile until the Son of God appear. Second verse, O come, thou day star, come and cheer our spirits by thy advent, and that's what we're going to talk about, Advent, his appearing. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. O come, thou key of David, come, open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads to thee and close the path of misery. One more verse. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save and give them victory over the grave. This song of waiting for the coming, waiting for God to show up. Now, in modern religions, historically now, we've turned Advent into the season of waiting. And if you're from a denominational church, or maybe if you're Catholic, Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Methodist, Presbyterian, you might have grown up learning about Advent and knowing about Advent. How many folks, you're very familiar with that? How many Catholic folk, Catholic origin folk, wave at me, all my Catholic friends? All right. So, if you know, in my denomination, my upbringing, we didn't have the rich history of Advent. So we never celebrated that. I like Advent because here's what it does. It started out as 4 weeks before Christmas Day, began to read the stories around the birth of Jesus, talk about what it means for Christ to come, and it's a great teaching moment for kids. Now, it has been narrowed down in our culture to 25 days, and there are calendars that we use. And going from the rich history and the stories, now it's turned into more treats and gingerbread and chocolates and such. In fact, here's one of the Advent calendars. You can bring up a picture. And I think you start at day 25 and work your way backwards. Not sure. Never had one growing up. As I don't know if I mentioned that. But anyway, you open the door, and there's your little chocolate. But you know, I started thinking about it. 25 days for a 7-year-old to wait for Christmas, thinking about it every day. How many know that's eternity in and of itself right there? That's a long time to just to wait. Okay, 22 days. Here, Billy, here's your piece of gingerbread. Now, run along. I'm talking about Moses tomorrow. It's not right. I don't know about you, but I really hate waiting. I'm not a good waiter. You know, I want stuff now, and God, move in my life, but do it before lunch. That's just kind of the way I'm wired. I want to see progress. I want to see it happening. But I think I look back, it throws back to my childhood waiting for Christmas, man. I was that kid that just couldn't wait for Christmas. And we had a tradition in our house. Christmas Eve, we'd all come in. We'd gather around the tree, and all the presents would be there. And Mom would make some hot chocolate, and we'd set out a cookie and some milk for Santa. Anybody set out cookie for Santa? And he obligatory ate a bite of it every year, it seemed, but he only took one bite. But I couldn't blame him because I knew he had a lot of cookies to eat, and he's a big guy. But anyway, so I thought one bite, that's cool. But we would sit around the tree and then we'd all go to bed. And we knew, man, we'd get up early. We opened our Christmas on Christmas morning, our Christmas presents, excuse me. And me and my brother and sister, man, we'd sleep like 1 or 2 hours. And then we'd go in and, hey, we try to wake our parents up. And my dad, with less than the joy of Christmas, would threaten us to get back into bed or horrible things would happen. And so we'd get up, you know, 6 or 7 o'clock in the morning, and we'd go out, and there we'd be around the tree. But before we would open presents, which my dad would deliver each one to us, and we'd all watch each other open the presents, before he would open the presents, he would read completely through Luke chapter 2, which is the only chapter in the Bible that details the birth of Jesus, right? And he would read the entire chapter. I got to tell you, I'm sitting there looking at my presents, and it's like the slowest, longest chapter in the Bible ever. And the star appeared in the east, and the three and the wise men, and gold and frankincense, you know, I just can't wait to get to the presents. By the way, all parents, you know this, when you're a kid, it's not about the price of the presents. You don't know what those presents cost. It's not about, quality, really, or expense. It's about what? It's about volume. It's just about quantity. And for myself, I was like the big presents that keep under the back of the tree, man. I couldn't wait to get to those. Now, if a little child feels like that, I think adults waiting for Messiah, I mean, there's some comparison there. That thing that just says, when will he come? When will it happen? You see, you turn from your last book of the Old Testament, from Malachi, over to Matthew, just with a page. But it's about 435 years. 435 years between the last prophetic word and move of God and an expression of his spirit on the earth before Jesus shows up. There's this gap of silence. So the waiting was very pronounced. And that is the context of the Christmas season. It was a time of deep darkness on the earth. So let's consider this. What was life like in Nazareth and the Palestine area and Bethlehem? What was life like just before Christ came? 1 BC. In 1 BC. Well, the prophet Isaiah had detailed information about the birth of Jesus and the coming Messiah, and he prophesied about that time in history 700 years previously. Here's what he said in Isaiah 60. Darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the people, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. This time of darkness, the Roman occupation of Israel had been happening for about 65 years, and for generations they'd been dominated ever since Babylon. They didn't have their own political freedom or religious freedom, and there was an evil ruler by the name of Herod the Great, who oversaw for Rome the complete Palestine area. And some of the things said about Herod the Great was this. He's called a madman who murdered his own family and a great many rabbis. Do you know he killed his sons? He killed son-in-laws. He killed his own wife before she was his ex-wife. And this guy was messed up. I mean, he another phrase for him, he was an egotistical, evil genius of the Judean nation. He was the one who ordered the slaughter of all the baby boys when Jesus was born. He was self-named, so he named himself Herod the Great. It'd be like me saying, my new title, I want you to call me Dave the Amazing, you know, or Mark the Magnificent, or I don't know, Tim the Terrific, whatever. You make up a title. Very, very egotistical man. So much so that 5 days before his death, he had a great number of citizens arrested, put in prison, and his order was this: on the day of my demise, I want all these prisoners executed, so there will be appropriate mourning in the streets on the day of my death. It backfired, though. On the day that he died, they let all those prisoners go free, and they had a parade instead, so didn't quite work out. But 1 BC was a dark time, and this is the setup for Advent and this cry of, O come, Emmanuel. Philip Yancey writes this. He says, the political climate of the time of Jesus' birth resembled that of Russia in the 1930s under Stalin. Citizens could not gather in public meetings. Spies were everywhere. In Herod's mind, the command to slaughter Bethlehem's infants was probably an act of utmost rationality to preserve the stability of his own kingdom against the rumored invasion of another. So that's what life was like. Just strain and pressure and waiting for Messiah to come. So here's the thought of Advent. And if you've had a religious background with it, or 25 days waiting for Christmas, here's the real idea of Advent. Advent is waiting, awaiting the coming of the one who will change it all. Awaiting the coming of the one who will change it all. basically waiting for God to show up and appear in our lives. Now, another part of Advent tradition is to tell some stories and talk about some of the things that were happening around the time of Christ's birth. And I want to share one of those with you today. Now, y'all know the story from Luke chapter 2. There's angels and this announcement, joy to all people. And there's shepherds and wise men and gifts and mangers. And you all know the nativity scene. But consider this. Time in history is divided by this day of Christ's birth. B.C., before Christ, and A.D., in the year of our Lord, is divided by the birth of one infant. So, according to our calendar that we all follow, on day zero, what's the date today? Zero, okay? The day Jesus was born. He's born on day zero, and then on the eighth day, he's circumcised according to Jewish tradition, and he is named. Now, something about Jewish tradition is they don't name their kids until the eighth day. And there's several religions over time in history. Some wait to the 10th day or the 7th day. But I was thinking, in light of our culture, wouldn't that be bizarre? You know, what are you going to name your baby? I have no idea. Now, of course, Mary knew because an angel showed up and says, hey, you will call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sin. But most Jewish parents, they'd be like, they got their three-day-old, their week-old baby, and you go over to the relative's house, and they're like, hey, what's the girl's name? The kid? I don't know, baby. There was no name. And then on the eighth day, the name was pronounced. Now, so that's day eight. Then on day 40, something happened, according to Jewish law, is they took Jesus from Bethlehem all the way down to the temple in Jerusalem. About 6 miles. It had been a long walk through the mountains, probably a couple day journey. And with a 6-week-old baby. So get the picture. Here's Joseph, Mary, the 6-week-old baby Jesus, maybe a small entourage, and they walk into the temple for the first time in his life. And this moment changes history. So that's the context of a couple verses I want to read you and a cameo appearance of this guy by the name of Simeon. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Check this out. At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout, and here's an important phrase. He was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. Now, that is a picture of Advent, eagerly waiting for Messiah to come and rescue Israel, and we'll talk about this word wait. The Holy Spirit was on him during this moment. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and he praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace, as you promised. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. I want you to see this picture. This old man now, he's a devout follower. He probably grew up going to synagogue every Sabbath. His dad probably taught him the Torah. His granddad, reading the prophecies of Isaiah and Malachi and Micah and Zephaniah, talking about this coming one. And he had something in his heart, an eternal deposit, just like a Christmas carol can last 1,200 years, and you can sing that today with life and breath on it. So these prophetic words had been lodged in his heart his whole life, and they never diminished. Listen, there's something about the eternal word of God that once it hits your heart and your spirit, you can carry it for the rest of your life. Even promises that have yet to be fulfilled, they live inside of us. Why? Because they're eternal, and they're given by one who can never lie and whose timing is perfect. So here's this old man. And he comes into the temple. The Holy Spirit says, hey, I want you to get down to the temple that day. Now, when I'm talking about the prophecies that he grew up understanding, there are 456 passages in the Old Testament that refer to the coming of the Messiah. According to one theologian, there are 365 direct prophecies about coming Messiah. I like that one. Think about this. 365 direct prophecies, that is promises of he will come and save you. One for every day of the year to remind you that the one who made his promise is going to bring it to pass. And so here's Simeon. He walks into the temple, and as he walks in, he notices this young couple, and they got a baby with them. And his whole life changes in that day. And here's some of the prophecies that he'd been carrying probably in his heart. I won't read all 365, but let me just share a couple to show you just the scope and the detail of God and how no matter how long you wait, he keeps his promises to your life. In Micah chapter 5, 600 years before Christ's birth, he said this, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from everlasting." Isaiah chapter 7, written around 700 years before Christ's birth. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," one of the titles of Jesus, because he is God come to be with us. Zechariah chapter 12, written 540 years before Jesus was crucified, said, "Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem. They will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son." Psalm 22, this one blows my mind. It's written over 1,000 years before Jesus went to the cross. This is a psalm of David. Look at the lyric content. Now, as you're looking at that, think about how prophecy worked in the Old Testament. It says in 1 Corinthians, I believe it is, that those that God used to speak out these prophetic words, they desired to look into the fulfillment and the context of how they would come to be. But they didn't really know how God would work out the salvation. Here's how it worked. The prophets of old, they knew in part and they prophesied in part. They would prophesy about he will be born of a virgin, and they would prophesy about him suffering on the cross. But that's all that the revelation they were carrying. And they longed to find out more. What is this about? You see, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not rest on the entire body of Christ. Upon kings and priests and prophets, God's Spirit would come, speak through them, do miracles through Elijah and Elisha, and then that Spirit would lift. It wasn't until the day of Pentecost that the Holy Ghost was given to the entire church to live within us. That's why it's great to live in the New Testament age. So think about it. David with his harp, he's in the temple, he's singing to God, he's writing songs, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit rests upon him, and he starts singing this lyric in the middle of his worship time. My God, why have you forsaken me? Probably in a minor chord. Then he says, they pierce my hands and my feet. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. That is an amazing detail of something that happened around the foot of the cross 1,000 years later. Then Micah chapter 3, verse 1. This is 435 years before Jesus' dedication that we just read about in Luke 2. He said, "Look, I'm sending my messenger and he will prepare the way before me." That's talking about John the Baptist coming before Jesus. "Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant whom you look for so eagerly is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's army." Remember what we just read about Simeon? A devout man who was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come. He's a prophetic statement. The Holy Spirit says, "Get down to the temple." He walks in. Here's this young couple. Here's a baby. He picks the baby up in his arms. And 435 years after Malachi chapter 3, that word of the Lord was fulfilled in that moment, which tells you something about God. He always keeps his promises. None of his words fall to the ground. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall never pass away. The mathematical odds of the 365 direct prophecies of Jesus being fulfilled in his life in 33 years are astronomical. The mathematicians have tried to figure it out, because think about it. Over the space of 1,500 years, dozens and dozens of prophecies by different authors who lived at different times in history in different nations, all prophesied in detail about the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and not one prophecy of all of them went unfulfilled. The Bible's an amazing book. You know, the mathematicians, both sacred and secular, have done the math on it, and here's the way one guy described the odds of Jesus fulfilling all those prophecies. He said, take a BB and put it in a box of BBs 3 feet deep. All the BBs are silver except for this one BB. It's the gold BB. It's the Jesus BB. All right? Then you're going to stick your, you're going to mix them up. You're going to stick your hand in there and pull out the Jesus BB, the first shot. Now, one other detail, the box of BBs is the size of the state of Texas. And those are the odds of all the prophecies that were made about Jesus being fulfilled in his life in 33 years. Now, you don't have to be a person of faith to realize, wow, if God did that, then his prophecies about his second coming, that's just common sense and playing the odds. You know, if a guy predicts his own death, burial, and resurrection, and then pulls it off, my money's on him. I'm going with that guy. So the word of the Lord is tried and true, which means, let me just segue, digress, we're waiting for second advent. We're waiting for Christ to split the clouds and come for his church. And the critics say, well, you Christians, you Bible people, you churchgoers, you've been talking about his coming for decades now. But as it says in Peter, the Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promises, as some people count slackness. But he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. And a day is 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years as a day. So even though you think God's timing is delayed or his promises are not being fulfilled in your life, just as all the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled on day zero, so shall every prophecy about his second coming be fulfilled. Amen? So what can we learn? A couple minutes of application before we close. What can we learn from Simeon? There are 4 Simeons in the Bible, but this particular one is only mentioned in a couple verses right here at this temple moment. What can we learn from this devout man who is eagerly waiting for God to show up? Because here's the deal. We are waiting for the second advent. We are waiting for the coming of Christ. But in a more real sense, you feel this, you sense this. Many of you are waiting for God to show up in your life. You're waiting for God to show up and save your kids or bring them back to Christ or rescue your spouse from bondage or save your finances or heal you or fulfill a prophecy. I'm awaiting some things I've been carrying in my heart regarding the body of Christ and the move of his spirit for many years now. We're waiting for God to show up. So how do we wait well? What can we learn from Simeon? For you note takers, in just the next few minutes, let me give you 4 ways that we got to wait. Number 1, trust God's timing. Trust God's timing. That is lean in, rely, collapse of your own strength and collapse into his arms and say, God, your timing is perfect. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time, the right time had come, God sent forth his son born of a woman. Here's the thought. If you are truly waiting on God, walking with God, you're never going to miss out on anything. One of the things that kept me from coming to Christ in my late teens, early 20s there was, raised in church, I thought, there's so much out there in the world, there's so many options, so many things I want to do, that if I really follow Christ, I'm going to be missing out on something. But if you're waiting on God, walking with God, you're never going to miss out on anything he has for your life, and you're never going to be late. God's never late, right? Like, well, watching my life, I thought he was there for a while. Now, these truths are lived out over time. Think about Hebrews chapter 11. There are people that saw the dead raised. They saw miracles take place because of their faith. They saw nations overturned. But then it goes on in the second half of Hebrews 11 about those who died a martyr's death. And they're both given the same reward. Try to wrap your mind around this. When you wait in faith, walk with God, wait for his promises to be fulfilled, the timing in your life is not really even a consequence. It's just kind of sideline detail. In other words, you're an eternal being, and your heavenly Father has orchestrated the days of your life, and he's watching the way you walk, and your reward is an eternal reward. I know that's a mind melter right there, but let me phrase it this way. The promises I'm carrying in my heart, I want to see the full reward for believing God for those promises. Whether I see them in my 50s, my 60s, my 70s, my 80s, do I want to live to 90s? Yeah, 90s. If I check out and leave the planet, someone takes. Listen, whether I see them on this side of heaven or not, the faith remains the same. Waiting on God. 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew, and there are people who believed Messiah will come and redeem, and a Savior will show up on the planet, and they received the same reward as those that stood around and saw Jesus face to face. That's the life of faith. So we wait on the timing of God. The second thing is, we got to wait in hope, you guys. While we're waiting, we wait in hope. That is, hope is based in reality, not fantasy. There's a difference between hoping and wishing, isn't there? Like, for instance, I could hope that, you know, the Grammys are coming up. I could hope I was going to get a phone call and they're going to say, hey, Dave, you've been nominated for a Grammy. Or, you know, or maybe you're 30 years old and you're hoping you still grow 2 more inches. That's not hope. That's fantasy. A big gap between the two, right? Now, hope, according to Scripture, is this. It's an indication of a certainty. It is a strong and confident expectation based in reality. So a lot of you guys, you know, you hoped he would call. You hoped she would go out with you. You hoped the new job would come through. You hoped, but it wasn't really based, perhaps, in a reality. There's too many variables that weren't based on a foundation of truth. But when you hope in God, when your expectation is based in the reality of what he said, then it will come to pass. Hope will turn into faith, which is a substance of things hoped for. It's evidence, but hope is such a strong component of our journey because there's things in my life that I'm hoping I'll see. And it's not a wish. It's not a fantasy. It's a desire based in a reality of God's promise. So while I'm waiting, I'm going to wait in hope. And here's what it says in Psalm 25 in the Amplified. No one who hopes in you, that's you, Lord, who waits patiently for you and looks to you will ever be disappointed or put to shame. Now look at that verse. You ever read the Bible and go, that's a great verse, but that's not my reality? I mean, there's a paradox here. There's a conundrum here. There's the promise of the Word of God, I'll never be disappointed, but yet I've been disappointed. It says, if I wait on you, Lord, I won't be put to shame, but man, that feels like shame right now. This is not talking about a brief season of your life. What God is saying is this. When you live a life of waiting upon him and walking with him, you will be able to look back. And now I can say this with some experience in years and 33 years of marriage and ministry under my belt. I can look back and testify that over the long haul, my life of waiting on God and serving on God, the end result is this. It is a life without shame and without disappointment in him. I can say clearly today, he is faithful. I've never regretted serving him one day in my life. I've never regretted giving and offering my life to advance the kingdom of God. There is no disappointment in my king whatsoever. I'm living disappointment free. Now, I couldn't have said that maybe 25 years ago, or when we'd been married 2 or 3 years and went through a bankruptcy and different things happened to us and my family blew apart and my parents divorced and the church split and the disease happened and the relative died. I've gone through all those chapters as well. And it seems like this is extremely disappointing. That's when your faith is tested. Your faith is tested when you have to decide, will I continue to hope in God, wait on God, and walk with God? Or because things didn't go the way that I anticipated, am I going to throw up my hands and say, well, what a disappointment that is? See, I want you, listen closely, I want you to live a life where you are so committed to walk with God that no matter the temporary disappointment, disillusionment, no matter the tragedies of life, you are so founded in the Word of God and the character of Jesus that you have resolved in your heart, I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to trust God from now until I see him face to face. Are you with me on that today? You'll never be put to shame. Number three. You got to wait on the one who keeps his word. Wait on the one who keeps his word. His word cannot be broken. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promises. If he kept his promise to Simeon, if he kept his promise to Zechariah and Zephaniah and Isaiah, he will keep his promise to you and me. And then the last one today is this. Receive his strength while you wait. Receive his strength. Now, here's a key. Waiting, the Hebrew word, is not a passive word. It's an active word. You know, we think of waiting. We think, well, I've been waiting for 15 minutes. My ride's not here. Or, you know, I've been waiting for 3 days for this package to come. Or, you know, I've been waiting for 6 months for my prayer to get answered. Kind of a dull marking of the calendar. I'm just waiting, hanging out, you know, watching the sunrise and set. This Hebrew word, kovai, it means to be bound together with the object of your waiting. It's actually the visual. Get this visual. It's a rope with several strands. you're one strand. The power of the Holy Spirit is another strand, and the Word of God. And as you wait, you're being bound together with the object of your waiting, which means the longer you wait, according to Scripture, the stronger you get. The longer you wait, the more pure your hope becomes. The longer you wait, the closer the promise gets. That's why Simeon, an old man, when the Holy Spirit says, hey, get down to the temple now, go. He doesn't throw up his hands and go, ha, I've been going to the temple for 103 years. Well, what's going to be different about today? No. When you wait on God and you're bound together with the object of your waiting, your strength actually increases, your hope intensifies, and the promise becomes clearer and clearer. Here's what it says in Isaiah 40. Those who wait for the Lord, who expect, look for, and hope in Him, they'll change and renew their strength and power. They'll lift up their wings and mount up close to God as eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. In this Christmas season, Advent is a longing for God to show up in our lives, both His second coming and a personal visitation. But Advent is not a waiting in desperation. It is a waiting in faith. And as the days of Christmas approach, which I know for many of us, it includes stress, relatives, some of you enjoy being around, putting too much money on your credit card, There's all the commercialization. There's all that happens at the end of the year, and there's all that tension and pressure. And God just wants us, just for a bit, just to push back all that cultural expectation. Just breathe deep and say, I'm waiting on you, Lord. Advent for me is anticipating and longing the nearness, the encounter, the visitation of Jesus. And no one who waits on Him will ever be put to shame. So remember, as we wait, we're waiting for God to show up in our life. And before I pray for you today, I want to read a declaration, another one of these ancient prophecies. And I want you to just, we're going to bring it up on the screen in a moment, and then we're going to speak it out together. And if you're here today, you're frustrated with life, or it didn't come together for you, in light of what I just shared in the last few minutes, I want you to consider this. Am I willing and ready at this stage to wait on God again? Active waiting, to believe that His promises are true, to expect His visitation in my life, because that's God's desire for you. So bring this up. This is Micah chapter 7, verse 7 on all the screens. Lift up your voice. Let's read together. Ready? But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. Amen.
For more information on our church and other teaching resources, log on to our website at tfh.org or call our office at 707-455-7790.